Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
Last week, when I was coming to the podium, it's really interesting. It's the stuff that goes through your minds when you're coming to the podium to bring a word. And last week, I prepared a word on prayer, and when I was coming to the podium in order to speak, I was thinking about this week. And one of the things that I was thinking about was whether I extend what I'm talking about regarding prayer into next week, which is right now, or whether I move on to something that has to do with the gifts of the Spirit that speaks of Pentecost, which is, of course, next week. Music was playing, and I was working through where my week was going, that kind of planning thing going on. And Evie Rios comes up to me with a dream. And in the dream, she begins talking about flags rolled up into scrolls and the release of eagles and a number. I can't go into the whole thing because we don't have time, because it was a fairly intricate dream, but it meant a lot to me. But immediately I knew that I was supposed to talk about prayer this morning. And more than that, that I was supposed to talk about prayer as a big picture item from the book of Revelation. The flags rolled up like a scroll talks about diversity, the book of life before the throne of God. The release of the eagle has to do with ascent. It's a big symbol in the book of Revelation, the throne of God. Ascent, spirituality, and those kinds of things. And I thank Evie for that dream and the sharing of it, because it really helped me. But I hesitate to talk about the book of Revelation on a Sunday morning. How many have heard me speak from the book of Revelation recently on a Sunday? Probably not a lot, because I don't do it. I did it years ago, and I've done series on the book of Revelation, but it's the reason I don't do it is this. It's probably the most misconceived and misinterpreted book in the scriptures, because it's so filled with symbols and all these things. But more than that, it represents a genre. Everybody know what a genre is? You know, like melodrama is a genre. Chick movies are a genre. Apocalyptic literature is a genre of literature that doesn't exist anymore. But it existed in lots of places. People in the first century were familiar with it. Books like Ezekiel, books like Daniel, and of course the book of Revelation, but other books that didn't make it into the scriptures, the book of Enoch and the book of Jubilees and other apocryphal gospels, all those books. It was a genre, and it meant something to the people who approached it, who were going to read it, but we don't have that to approach. Now, why that's important is we tend to approach the genre of art or the genre of literature, whatever it is, movie, whatever it is, with an expectation that arises. If you go to a chick movie, you don't expect shoot 'em up, yeah? But if you go to shoot 'em up, you don't expect a chick movie, yeah? And so the same thing kind of works here. You don't go to a Bugs Bunny cartoon. You come to it with certain expectations that you don't have if you go to a documentary. The same thing works for literature. You pick up a history book, you expect something. You pick up a romantic novel, you expect something else. Huh? All right? And so this is the problem of apocalyptic literature. This is the problem of the book of Revelation. And I think I can't get into this with the congregation on one Sunday morning. And yet I felt like the Holy Spirit said, you got to tackle this. You got to give them the big picture of prayer. So is it okay? Can we have the big picture of prayer? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we're asking you to send your Holy Spirit upon us. Father, send the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, that we might know you consequent to this message this morning and your purposes for our lives better than we ever have before. Okay? Amen and amen. I've entitled this message, The Prerogative of Prayer. A prerogative is a right or a privilege granted to a specific group of people. And so one could say, attending the Kentucky Derby is the prerogative of the wealthy, right? But what I want to say here is that prayer is the prerogative. It's the granted privilege or right of the people of God. You follow that. And I want to offer a picture of prayer from the book of Revelation, which is the perspective of heaven with regard to prayer. And by definition, that's going to take us into something surreal, all right? I hope to guide us through this and motivate us to honor prayer. So I want to offer this picture, but let me give this a quick context, because we're going to go to Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And the context is this. I believe probably some of you have had some kind of exposure to the book of Revelation, but John in chapters 1 through 3 is, of course, the one who's writing down this dazzling revelatory vision, and he says in chapters 1 through 3, he's mandated to record messages to seven churches. Some of you know this, the church at Philadelphia, Thyatira, Ephesus, Laodicea, all those churches. Each church is wrestling with a recurring problem that churches experience throughout church history, and Jesus gives them instructions as to how to address those problems. My point being is that every one of those churches is pertinent for the day. The problems of those churches exist in the church today, and they're perennial kinds of problems. So there's a simultaneity. It's everything is for the time in those first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, John is given this dazzling vision of the throne of God. And then in chapter 5, we begin to realize what the vision of the throne is really all about. And I'll begin reading there. If you turn on your Bibles to chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, verse 1, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and this is God in all his sovereignty, you've got God in the throne, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. The word there literally is a scroll. How do I know that? Because the word is biblion, from which we get the word book or Bible in so many languages, but books weren't invented yet. They're only scrolls. That's what people wrote on. And so some of your Bibles say book, some of your Bibles say scroll. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll or a book. Now watch this, written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. In other words, the vision that's trying to be made here is that the book was filled with information, that you could not fit any more information in the scroll. That was what John was saying. Verse 2, and then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? Who is worthy to open the book and break the seals? Well, why is the angel asking this question? And who is the angel posing the question to? Like, is it rhetorical? Is it a question that really doesn't demand an answer? I don't think so. It's a loud voice. It is proclaimed. And John here is the audience for that voice. But remember, back in chapter 1, John is told to write down the vision that he sees for the church. So guess what? We are also the audience. Why? Because we are the church. And so we need to ask the question this morning, who is worthy to open the scrolls? Yeah? Who is worthy? And why do they need to be opened? What's the point? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no created thing was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So we have to ask, well, what is it in the scroll that's remaining undisclosed that John is so concerned and the angel is so concerned about? Verse 4, and then John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And John realizes that it's essential for the scroll to be opened, and he weeps because there is this urgency in the opening of the scroll. He realizes there's a disclosure that needs to be made, not only to him, but to the church itself. There's a disclosure in the scrolls that even today needs to be opened to every one of us, huh? That really brings this thing from the first century home until now. Verse 5, and one of the elders, they're the elders that are in front of the throne. If you don't like authority, you're not going to like heaven because there are elders in heaven. All right. As a matter of fact, they're essential to the prayer process. Authoritative prayer is essentially prayer that's brought to focus by God's ordained authority upon the earth, you know. It just goes a long way. It's a whole other message. Okay, and one of the elders said to me, John says, stop weeping. Behold, check this out, John. the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, who is that? Jesus, yeah. And the root of David, who's that? Jesus has overcome so as to open the scroll. Part of the overcoming of Jesus Christ is in order to be able to open the scroll. So there's an urgency about opening the scroll. The scroll needs to be opened. But what gives Jesus the prerogative to open the scroll is that he's the Lion of Judah and the root of David. But more than that, watch this. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb, I'm in verse 6, standing as if slain, having seven horns. Who is the lamb? All right. How come some of you are so tentative about that? I'm not trying to trick anybody. I mean, the Lion of Judah is Jesus, the root of David is Jesus, and the Lamb of God is Jesus, yeah? That is not tough. Christians don't need to have rocket science to come to that conclusion. All right. And I saw a lamb standing as if slain, okay, having seven horns. Seven horns is an apocalyptic symbol of perfect power. Seven eyes is a symbol of perfect prophetic sight, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God are the seven dimensions of the work of the Holy Spirit described in Isaiah chapter 11. See, all this interpretation comes from within the scriptures itself. And I don't want to get into all that stuff. I want to give the bigger picture. And the seven spirits of God who are sent out into all the earth, the Holy Spirit's working those seven perfect ways across the earth right now. Verse 7. And he came, that's the lamb, and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, we have to ask ourselves, who reigns at the right hand of the Father? Jesus! You're getting stronger here. You're getting stronger. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, or the scrolls, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And for those of you who like harp and bowl prayer, that's where it comes from. Although it's kind of a misnomer because harp and bowl prayer isn't the only kind of prayer. Lots of kinds of prayer. Tomorrow night we're going to do Acts chapter 12 prayer, not Acts chapter 2 prayer. Anyway, so it's Jesus and they're down before him in verse 9, and then they sang a new song, okay? Worthy are you to take the book or the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. See, there's perfect diversity before the throne of God. Isn't that neat? Yeah? Probably the only place you are going to find perfect diversity, yeah? And verse 10, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And this provokes the question, how do we reign with Christ upon the earth? Well, it has everything to do with the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, so many people carry preconceptions and misconceptions that they bring to the book of Revelation. But I'm doing this because Jonathan Edwards, who was the father of revival, in at least in North America, father of the Great Awakening, first president of Princeton University, said this. Every time I read the book of Revelation, it comes alive with new meaning. I love that. And so I'm believing some of this will come alive in new meaning because this is big picture stuff. Okay, the first thing I'm going to say is this. The core theme or the main theme of Revelation is not predictive. It is predictive, but that ain't the point. It's not a flagship to geopolitics at the end of the age. The main thing, the thing that John's vision is about in Revelation is the unfolding of God's purposes through the prayers of the saints. It's the core theme, right? So if that's the case, well, what's the scroll about, huh? What is the scroll? Why is it like teeming with information within and without? Why is it front and back filled with this writing? Why is it aching to be opened? One of the principles of interpreting apocalyptic literature is to let it interpret itself. You look for what the symbols mean amidst the symbols, right? In Revelation chapter 20 and 21, it tells us that the scroll, the Biblion, is in fact the scroll of life, or what we call the book of life. Yeah? And all of our names and all of our deeds are written in it. And the scroll is filled with the destinies of all the redeemed. Who's that? That scroll got my name in it. Yeah? The scroll represents the destinies of the redeemed. God on the throne holding his in his hands. My name, your name, right? And the lives and the destinies, the stories of us all written front and back. It's teeming with stories, right? But it is also sealed. And John has the revelation that it is essential for history that those names and every one of those stories get loosed upon the earth. Huh? Loosed upon the earth. Only a Lamb who died, resurrected, and ascended can open our stories and loose us with the Spirit of God upon the earth. All right? In Revelation 21, 27, this is the way it's described. It says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." My name is there, yeah? I got my name there. I'm on the scroll. How many gospel songs have been written about that? Two things about the scroll that we need to consider this morning. The first is it is not primarily filled with events. I'll say it again. It is not primarily filled with events. It is filled with names and relationships and people that then go into the events of history. It's filled with the names of the saints. It's filled with our deeds, and that is our destinies. It's filled with our legacies, every one of us, as I look across the room. It's filled with our lives, this scroll. So when the seals are opened, the lives of the saints are loosed into the history, which is predictive there. Think about that. I realize this is big stuff, but when that seal gets broken open, we are loosed into the histories with our stories and our redemption and what we were created for, all those kinds of things. I'm reading from Jacques Ellul, who's this great Reformed French teacher and theologian. He's passed away now. He's gone to be with Jesus, but he says this: "This scroll is a book which men and women are called by their Father to be, to do, and to become. The book is our histories. It's history itself, and it's straining to be opened, but it's been radically sealed. The scroll discloses the action and the purposes of God in history through his saints. In the scroll are stories, and history itself is scripted, and it's waiting to be released through the prayers of the saints." Wow. Yikes. You see why John wanted to write this down? It wasn't for some traction for the 21st, 22nd, 23rd century so we'd be able to pinpoint geopolitical events. That might be. I don't get that stuff because it changes. It's like amorphous to me. But I get prayer, and I get what prayer does on the earth when the Christians and the church pray. Yeah. That's what's going on here. So, you know, most of you are aware that when those scrolls are opened in chapter 6, what gets loosed upon the earth? Does anybody know what gets loosed upon the earth? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, Darth Vader's theme play right now. All right. The four horsemen of the apocalypse released upon the earth. Death, war, famine, pestilence, white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse, the four seals. I don't know any image as iconic from the scriptures other than Jesus and the cross himself. I don't know any image from the scriptures that works its way into art, film, music, and sports like the four horsemen. Huh? It's everywhere. We just don't see it, you know? You know, Pale Horse Rider, Clint Eastwood's movie. Anybody see Pale Horse Rider? Great movie. Great movie. You know, or Tombstone, right? Wyatt Earp, Johnny Ringo. Johnny Ringo in the beginning of the movie says, "Behold the pale horse, the man who sat on him was death, and hell followed with him." You know, the minute I heard that, I said, four horsemen, yeah. And then when Wyatt gets angry and he's going to go after the Platin gang, you know, he says, "And I am death, and hell is coming with me," you know. Well, that writer didn't get that. He read the Bible somewhere, you know. Are you there? Or Metallica, the Four Horsemen, the song, this is where it comes from. Yeah? The Four Horsemen of Notre Dame. Any Notre Dame grads here? The Four Marvel comic book heroes and endless paintings. I don't know how many paintings of the Four Horsemen. My favorite is William Blake's woodcut. I was thinking of trying to get it up here, but it's too late. Anyway, I think that this icon of the Four Horsemen is everywhere because we realize that death and war and famine and pestilence pop up and punctuate history all the time. Huh? All the time. Ebola virus here, you know. Zika there, you know. War here, you know. Famine there. Drought. This is the news report, is chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, right? And who gets loosed into it with all that stuff? We do. That was all what the soap was about from Iraq. Yeah, from those lovely women. Boy, I'll tell you what, if we complain, you know, if we whine this afternoon because we have a hangnail before God, we better think about what some people are facing across the earth that God loves. Yeah? All right? And so we forget. You know, we always talk about, oh, the seven seals, death, war, famine, pale horse rider, all that stuff. But we forget that there are seven seals, and the fifth seal is the release of the prayers of the martyrs. Whoa, huh? The fifth seal is the release of the prayers of the martyrs. Sixth seal is the setting apart of the people of God. That's us, yeah? And then the seventh seal itself is the breaking of the prayers of the saints into the earth. Chapter 8, the seventh seal is broken. It says, and the smoke of the incense, the perfume, with the prayers of the saints went up before God, out of the angel's hand. Verse 5, and when the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, he threw it on the earth. These are our prayers. This is what we pray for. It's thrown on the earth and is followed with peals of thunder, sounds of flashes of lightning and earthquakes. That's power. Yeah? Now, it's symbolic, but wow, what a symbol, yeah? Some kid praying at the altar for somebody to be healed is filled with the fire and the censer and the incense of God. That's the perspective of heaven. Our perspective is just some kid praying on a Sunday morning, and guess what? I have reservations for lunch. And I think God's up there going, oh my gosh. He doesn't say, oh my God, because he is God. So... See, these chapters aren't necessarily merely predictive. They're simultaneous. They're for forever. And they're a description of history. But they describe our histories and what our jobs are. John weeps because without the opening of the scrolls, humanity will never know the meaning of our history. We won't get it if the scrolls open Revelation. Yeah? So we know then what our job is. Well, what is written on the scroll then? And the first thing is this, and I think we get it, but sometimes I wonder. Look, let me say it this way. People walk around saying, you know, I don't know what the meaning of life is. Now, I get that. I was watching Leonard Susskind, the brilliant Caltech astrophysicist, talk about, well, there's no real meaning for the cosmos, or if there is, we don't know what it is, and all this kind of stuff. And I just thought, all that brilliance. And he doesn't get it, because the opening of the scroll hasn't reached him. He doesn't see his name in the book. So I started praying for him. He's one of the smartest guys on the planet, and he's not seeing the opening of the scroll. I'm one of the dumbest guys on the planet, and when I came to Christ, I was like a Gothic cathedral. Light flooded in, and my life became filled with light and meaning. And when I'm still that way. When I look back, I see meaning. When I see my sin, I still see meaning. It's still bad, it's still sin, but all things work together for those who are called of God according to his purposes, according to the book of Romans. Man, I did all kinds of stuff, but now God has meaning, my future has meaning, my marriage has meaning, my job has meaning. Even when I wasn't working for the church, it had as much meaning as it has right now. Everything has meaning. My wife has meaning. My grandchildren have meaning. My death has meaning. My eternity has meaning. Yeah! It's all got meaning. It's all light. Because the scroll's open for me. Yeah? Jacques Ellul says this. He says, thus, the sealed scroll contains the design of God for humanity. It reveals the meaning of what happens, the meaning of history, and that history isn't just the result of some random activity and chance. That's brilliant stuff, man. Hallelujah. Okay, so what's my job? Well, first of all, what our jobs are not. Our job is not to open the book of life. Well, why not? Because we're not worthy. We don't open the scroll. We can't open the scroll. We can't even look into the scroll until it's opened, it becomes revealed. Yeah? Are you with me? You're following the imagery here. This is heaven's perspective of prayer. No one's worthy to open the scroll, even to look into it. No one unworthy can peek into it, what God has in store for the eternity of another person. Huh? I got no right to tell another person. You know, I don't know whether those women were Christians or Muslims or Zoroastrians, because all those things are possible. I have no right to declare their eternity. I can tell them the gospel, though. I can introduce them to the Lamb that was slain and resurrected and ascended so that their histories can be seen in the book of life. You know, I can do that, okay? You know, but we walk around and say, I'm not praying for him. He's lost, and if he's not, I hope he is. Have you ever seen an evangelist who preached like he hoped some of the people in the audience were going to hell? You know, you think, what is that? When some people come to Christ or are filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to lock them up for a month. We came home one day up into the co-regions, which is where my parents lived. We came into the house, put the kids to bed, they were young, and we're sitting at our breakfast bar, and my mother's talking to us. She just recently, in a Catholic mass, become baptized in the Holy Spirit, and she was like, oh yeah, you know. The scroll was open for her, right? So my father's tired, he comes home from the hospital, he's having a beer, he sits at the breakfast bar, and my mother says to him, you know, she called him Guy, she said, you know, Guy, she said, Jesus is going to vomit you out of his mouth. And then she turns to Trisha and I and says, isn't that right? Oh, that was helpful. You know, he really wanted to come to Christ then. You know, Trisha says, Mom, you can't do that. You're opening the scroll, you know. But he just went, and turned on the game. Anyways, consider this. The thief on the cross just said, just this, you know, no four spiritual laws, no overt repentance. I mean, at least, you know, he declared his own guilt. He said to the other thief, we're guilty. This guy's innocent. We deserve what we get. He declared that, but there was no like, okay, as soon as I get off this cross, I'm going to pay back whatever I stole. No opportunity. All he said was, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, this day, this is how it reads in Greek. This day with me, paradise. How it reads. This day with me, paradise. That's probably all Jesus could say. Really? Yeah. This day with me, paradise. Done. Scrolls opened. Scrolls open. Names revealed. You know, this is my name. It's up there. Even though I'm dying. This day with me, paradise. See, why is it Jesus was constantly occupying himself with others whom the religious establishment had already consigned to hell? Huh? Yeah? Oh, okay. I can't go there. All right. I was going to talk about the election, but you don't want to hear that. All right. All right. Our job is to empower one another into the purposes of God that are disclosed when the seals are broken. I'll just go this far on the election. Okay, I know it's like a loaded gun, you know, but a whole pile of us have consigned both candidates to hell, you know, and the deal is don't open the scroll. Pray. I know how bad it is. Pray. That's our job. Our job isn't to open the scroll. Our job is to pray, yeah? All right, and so, okay, I'll leave it at that. All right, our job is to empower one another into the purposes of God that are disclosed when the seals are broken. We don't get to define the names in the book, nor do we define the destinies in the book, nor do we completely know our destinies, but we do know our names are there, and we know we're going somewhere, and we know history is going somewhere, and we know Jesus is coming. So we got this job to do, and it's to fill up the censer with the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Yeah? Does that mean that the purposes of God are thwarted if we don't pray tomorrow night or whenever we pray? No! But here's the deal. We are accorded the prerogative, the privilege, the honor of cooperating with the King of Kings as he accomplishes all his purposes on the earth. And it will be that basis upon which we're judged as believers. We're not going to be judged on the basis of our sin as believers I'm talking, right? We're not being judged. Why? Because all of our sin were delivered upon the Lamb that was slain and resurrected and ascended to the Father so that we could pray. You know? But on the basis of how we cooperate, the honor, the privilege, the glory of cooperating with the living God in our prayer lives to see the history affected across the face of the earth. See the four horsemen reckoned with, to see the reckoning of God. We get involved in that. That's our deal. And I ask myself, then how come we don't pray? How come Paul says, I pray unceasingly? And I don't think that means that Paul was discombobulated or disengaged from life and so forth. But I think there was an interaction between God and heaven with him all the time. And I strive to live a life that way. Do you? You know, I really do. I enjoy it. It's my joy. Yeah. It's what I was created. It's what we were created to be. Okay, we got to run. God is not limited by our prayers, but he is enthralled that we pray. David said in Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be set before you as, say it again, my prayer be set before you as incense. You know? Incense was, see, we hear incense and we think of a head shop up the street. You know, those sticks, you know, and, oh, yeah, man, hallelujah, Jesus. You know, it's I've been there. Listen, if that was all incense was, Colorado would be the center of the earth. Incense was extremely precious. Incense was expensive. It was on a level with gold and myrrh. You remember the three wise men. And every day the priests burned 1/2 pound of incense in the temple before the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. There was incense burning before the presence. And the incense that's described in the Pentateuch, and I won't go there, has a special recipe. And it's a very expensive recipe. And it represents all our prayers. That could be a whole morning right there. And if you burned some other kind of incense, it was strange incense. And it was an offense to God. But you see, I'm going to get together with you tomorrow night, and I'm going to burn the right incense. And God's going to do stuff in this church. Because prayer changes people. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes churches. Yeah? Nothing prayer can't reach. Yeah? Because there's nothing that the blood of Christ, the resurrection, and the ascension can't reach. Tomorrow night, we're going to do Acts chapter 12 prayer, which means it's going to be focused. You can't do harp and bowl with 150 people, and I'm believing for 200 people, so. 6:30 to 7:30, we'll be here. And when saints agree, agreement is so important to prayer. It's like taking, here's the piece of history that's been unleashed when the scroll was opened. And when Tricia and I agree, okay, it's like taking an extremely powerful magnifying glass and just burning it into that intention, all right? just burning it into, focusing the Son of God into that thing and just burning it into the intention. And one person can't do that. One person can do some of it, but when there's agreement, wherever two or more of you are agreed. Husbands, pray with your wife. Your intentions before the Father are hindered, it says, because you're not praying together as families. Why do we think, I guess, is it so unobvious how powerful prayer is? This is what prayer looks like from the perspective of heaven, you see? And so it's not a matter of you got to pray to make it today, it's you got to pray to make it every day, even after Jesus comes. Huh? You think prayer is going to stop in eternity? No, it's too much fun. Yeah? It's too much fun. Faith, these three abide. Faith, hope, and love. Prophecy cease. Yeah? Tongues cease. All that stuff ceases. But these three abide. Faith, hope, and love. How can you have faith, hope, and love without prayer? Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.